Live for the things that really matter. Live for God's kingdom. I'll invite you to join me as we pray together. Father, in our busy lives, full of activities and electronic devices, and school and work and things around the house, we admit it's easy to forget the things that really matter. But Lord, we know that the things that really matter are the things that are going to matter 100 years from now, and we pray that we'd remember that. We thank you, Lord, for your heart for the nations, for your passionate heart for every people group throughout the whole world. And Lord, I pray in a special way that this weekend we would have a special reminder of how important that is to think like you think, to care for the lost like you care for the lost. I thank you for every person that's here today, Lord. We thank you for bringing them here. We pray that you would encourage them. We know that some people today came with many joys and reasons for encouragement. We know that others came here this morning with heavy hearts, challenges, difficulties, frustrations. And Lord, thank you that you are a need-meeting God, that you meet us wherever we are. And I pray that you'd meet the special need of each person here today. Lord, because it's Worldwide Outreach Conference weekend, we count it a privilege to pray for our missionary guests. For Dennis, we thank you for him, for his faithful ministry already to us, for the way he's challenged our hearts. Encourage him and use him even again this morning as he shares from your word. Be with his wife Nancy as well as she's away from him for this weekend. Thank you for Seth and Melissa Johnson, their faithful ministry to orphans in Haiti. And Father, we pray for your encouragement and strength and help for them. We know that is a very difficult job when you have 7 little ones under the age of 5, some of them handicapped. And yet, Lord, we know that as challenging a job that this is, that you've called them to that. And I pray that you would just refresh them and encourage them in their time here, and that they would continue to have strength and grace for their ministry. For Bill and Linda Axline, Father, we're thankful for their many years of faithful service in the pastorate and then in Macau and in China, and now the way you're redirecting some of their location ministry, but not their people ministry, as they continue to reach out to Chinese students. Continue to use them, Lord. We know they desire to finish well, and we're just grateful for the way you've led and guided them, and we pray that you would continue to use them to disciple young students, young Chinese students, in a very special way as they have that opportunity both in China and North Carolina in the coming days. And for Matt and Rachel, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for their family, for their children, Logan and Jada and Owen. And we pray that you would just encourage them this weekend as well, and that you can continue to lead and guide them as you've laid upon their heart this ministry in Spain, and how you even allowed Matt to be raised there so he's very fluent in the language and understands the culture. And Lord, we ask that they would be strengthened this weekend as well as challenge us in the work that you've called all of us to. And Lord, we know even as we've prayed for these families, we've just barely begun to pray for all the needs of the world. And so, Lord, we just want to have your heart, a reminder of your heart and your vision for what you want to do in and through us as a local church. Thank you that we can play a significant part in what you're doing throughout the world. And now, Lord, as we open your word together, I pray that you would allow us to listen, to be hearers who don't just hear the word of God, but do it. That you would challenge us once again to what we need to hear and what we need to do in response to your truth. Thank you that you give us your truth, that you sanctify us, you set us apart through your truth, and we thank you that your word is truth. So we, again, thank you for this time of prayer together, for this chance to worship you and to learn and to be challenged. For your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I believe this is the third time I've had the opportunity to introduce our speaker, our keynote speaker with Wycliffe Bible Translators. His name is Dennis Cochran. He flew in on Friday from South Carolina. He left his wife behind so he could minister to us. And he's already been a great blessing and challenge to all of us who've had the chance to hear him. And I would just encourage you now to welcome him as he comes forward to share the Word of God with us. Welcome, Dennis.
Thank you. Now, well, I am not used to being given this much time, so I am quite pleased, actually. If I get 25 or 30 minutes, that's usually it. So thank you so much for your generosity, Pastor, in giving me this time with you. The more I have come to know about the Lord and about His Word, the more convinced I am that this thing we call world missions to God is not just a program. It's a true passion. And He wants us to join Him in that great passion of His. If that sounds like an overstatement, I can assure you it's not. And I have felt led of the Lord to share with you just three of the things that drive this global missionary passion of God. There are a number of things, but I've chosen three of them. And during the Sunday school hour, I was highlighting the mighty oath which He swore to Abraham, that He would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and through his seed, and particularly through that one seed of Abraham, Messiah. So that's one of the reasons God is so passionate about this subject of world missions. He has committed Himself by the most solemn oath possible to bless all the peoples and nations of the earth through Jesus, the blessings of salvation. And I tell you, God will not rest content until at last He has made good on that mighty promise He made to Abraham. And He wants us to join Him in fulfilling that promise by bringing to all the peoples of the world the blessings that come only through His Son, Jesus. Another major reason for God's global missionary passion, and I want to share that with you this morning, is what happened at the cross. That also drives this missionary passion of God. In fact, I believe that of all the other things that make God passionate on this subject, this one that we are addressing this morning at this hour is by far most central to the heart of God. What happened at that cross is what drives the global missionary passion of God. Mark 15, verse 15, introduces us to what happened at that cross. I'll refer to it only briefly, but in that text we read, "Then Pilate, after having Jesus scourged, handed Him over to be crucified." Let me just say to you, before I get into some of the description of what happened at that cross, I believe that the cross stands at the epicenter of everything God ever has done or ever will do, both from the standpoint of eternity's past and eternity future. I believe I can say the cross stands at the epicenter of everything God ever has done or ever will do. So in Philippians 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, the blood of as of a lamb without blemish. He, this lamb, was foreknown to God before the foundation of the world." So that's pretty amazing to me, that before this world was in existence, God was already thinking about the day when he would send his son to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. Now that has some pretty heavy theological implications. If God knew before he ever created humankind that if he went ahead and did that, it would end up costing him the horror of the cross, why did he go ahead and create humankind anyway, knowing what it would cost him? And then from the standpoint of eternity future, we read in the book of Revelation that Christ in his eternal glorified body will appear not just as a lamb, but as a lamb that has been slain. And so that says to me that Christ has chosen in his eternal glorified body to retain the marks of the cross. Why would he do that? Oh, so that forever, throughout eternity, every time we look at him, we will be reminded of the stunning love with which he loved us, judged by the horrific price he paid to rescue us from our sins. So I believe I'm accurate in saying the cross stands at the epicenter of everything God ever has done or ever will do. And also, it stands as a primary reason why God is passionate on the subject of world missions. So back to this text, Mark 15, verse 15. Then Pilate, after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. We know about that Roman instrument called the scourge. It was a whip made of several leather thongs. And historians tell us that to the end of each of those leather thongs would be attached small bone fragments or sharp pieces of metal. And some of those thongs might have small balls of lead. Those balls were designed to inflict tremendous bruising. And the sharp pieces were designed to cut through skin, deep into muscle tissue. And historians tell us that sometimes people even died just from the scourging. It's hard to imagine the incredible pain inflicted by a scourging. Bible scholars say that's probably the best explanation for why Christ died sooner than either of the two thieves who were crucified with him. He had undergone this terrible trauma of the scourging, and they apparently had not. And then the crucifixion itself. Some years ago, there was an article in the prestigious Journal of the American Medical Association, which went into great detail describing the physical aspects of crucifixion. And I remember that article said that people who died in crucifixion died not from loss of blood. They died from suffocation, with the full weight of the body hanging from the arms. The chest diaphragm was held in expanded position so that it became impossible for a person to exhale air so they could draw fresh air into their lungs. And so for a person being crucified, the only way they could breathe is by pushing themselves up periodically with their legs, relieving that pressure across the chest so they could exhale and draw fresh air into their lungs. So a person dying from crucifixion had to work constantly just to breathe. And I believe that explains why all of Christ's statements from the cross were brief statements. He was struggling to breathe. He simply did not have sufficient lung air for lengthy statements. And that also explains why at the very end, when the soldiers came to inspect these three crosses, finding Christ already dead, but the thieves still living, you remember they broke the legs of those thieves. Now it would not be possible for those thieves to lift themselves up from their legs to breathe, and they would die very soon from suffocation. So that's crucifixion. They say that Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. And it was designed to be the slowest and most painful death they could inflict on anyone. But I don't want to linger further on the physical aspects of Christ's suffering, because I am convinced from Scripture that that was small, horrendous though it was, that was small by comparison to the suffering of Christ's soul. Isaiah 53 says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." He poured out his soul unto death. He shall see of the anguish of his soul. Isaiah 53. And then you remember that as Christ was taking his disciples into Gethsemane, he turned to them and he said, "My soul is extremely sorrowful, even to the point of death." Is it true that Christ was near death in the Garden of Gethsemane before he ever went to the cross? I believe there is evidence to show that, yes, in fact, Christ was right at the point of death before he ever went to the cross. And there are four indications from Scripture that tell us the extremity of the suffering of his soul. First, the text says that God sent an angel to strengthen him. Now, I believe that's significant because that happened only on one other occasion in Christ's earthly ministry. And it was in the wilderness when Christ was being tempted. And you remember he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Some years ago, here in North America, there was a protest of some kind. I don't remember the nature of the protest, but there were a number of people who decided to fast until whatever problem was dealt with. And they had fasted 28 days. And now they were front page on newspapers across the country. Medical doctors at 28 days were warning those fasters. They said, "You are about to die. Unless you eat, you will die soon." So imagine if that was true after 28 days of fasting. Try to imagine what Christ's condition must have been after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I think we can safely assume he was reduced to skin and bones, a mere skeleton. And in fact, he was at the point of death. And God sent an angel to prevent him from a premature death right there in Gethsemane. The second indication in Gethsemane of the extremity of his soul suffering is seen in the posture of his praying. Now, I notice that the Gospel of Luke says he knelt on the ground as he prayed, but the Gospel of Matthew says he fell face down on the ground. So which of those is correct? Both. You know, he went apart from his disciples on three separate occasions. So apparently early in his praying, he was kneeling. But as the night wore on and his suffering became ever more intense, he no longer kneels. He now falls prostrate on the ground as he prays. And that is so unlike him in his praying. Elsewhere, when he prays, you see him lifting his face to heaven as he prayed. But here, he's prostrated on the ground, face down. That tells us something about the incredible anguish of his soul. The third indicator of his anguish is seen in the nature of his perspiration. Luke, the beloved physician, describes it most clearly to us. It says that as he was praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I've read many, many commentaries to try to know as exactly as possible what was happening there. And what I found out is, in fact, he was bleeding through the pores of his skin. Now, you know, when people are embarrassed, they blush. Blood rushes to the surface of the face in such a way that their faces turn red. I have, in fact, a friend in Wycliffe. When he blushes, he doesn't turn red, he turns purple. And it's kind of embarrassing to him because people just look at him in amazement at his color. Well, I believe that we have evidence in history that when a person is experiencing the very most extreme mental and soul anguish, blood rushes to the surface of the skin with such force that it bursts the tiny capillaries near the surface. And blood actually comes through the pores of the skin. And that is, in fact, what was happening there. And again, this article in the Journal of the American Medical Association confirms that Christ was, in fact, bleeding through the pores of his skin. And there is, in fact, a medical term. I looked it up in Wikipedia, and let me read it to you. It's called hematidrosis, a very rare condition in which a human sweats blood. It may occur when a person is suffering extreme levels of stress, for example, facing his or her own death. Several historical references have been described, notably by Leonardo da Vinci, describing a soldier who sweated blood before battle, or men who were unexpectedly given a death sentence, sweating blood through the pores of their skin. And so Christ's blood-mingled sweat again confirms to us the intensity of his suffering before he ever went to the cross. And lastly, his use of the word Abba as he prayed. Now, I've gone to one of the most extensive Greek dictionaries of the New Testament to find out as exactly as possible the use of that word Abba. And 16 pages, small print, describing how that word Abba was used. And what I discovered is it's the term that is used by children when they address their male parent. And I don't know what that term would be in your own cultural growing up, but in the culture in which I grew up, that would be the term dad. My two brothers, my sister and I, we all called him dad. And for us to speak to him and call him father, for us that would have been very formal and kind of cold. No, we call him dad. But as I read more about this term Abba, I found out that that's not quite exactly the use of this term. It turns out it's a term used not by just by children as they address their male parent. It's the term used more specifically by young children. And so for me, in my growing up, that wouldn't be the term dad. It would be daddy. When we were all young, we called him daddy. So what does it say to us that Christ, a man of 33 years of age, in this hour of his greatest extremity, reaching all the way back into his young childhood, and taking that word, that cry of a young child, Abba, Daddy. Let's go now in our mind's eye and just watch as we see Christ praying in Gethsemane. And keep in mind the words of Hebrews 6, verse 3, I believe, or maybe 13. No, I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 5:6. Speaking of this very Gethsemane praying, it says, he prayed with loud crying and tears. Loud crying and tears. So now as we stand there in Gethsemane in our imagination and we watch him praying, we see him prostrate, face down on the ground. We see his body just dripping with blood-mingled sweat. And we hear him crying with a loud voice, Daddy, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And we just see the crushing of his soul. Have you ever imagined what must have been going on in the heart of God the Father as he watched the crushing of his Son? The Bible is silent on that subject, doesn't tell us. But surely we can imagine what must have been going on in the heart of God the Father as he watched what was happening to his Son. You know, the most diabolical minds in all of history have known that the way to inflict the greatest pain on a person is not by tormenting their bodies physically, but by bringing before them some dear person and brutalizing that person and forcing the victim to watch the brutalizing of a dear loved one. There are men who can handle any amount of pain on their own bodies, but who will break when they're forced to watch the crushing or the brutalizing of somebody dear to them. So try to imagine what it must have meant for the Father to be watching this unspeakable crushing of this dear Son. But if in our imagination we are viewing Christ as only an observer, that's wrong. The Bible says that God the Father was not simply observing what was happening. It says that he was an active participant in that very suffering. Again, Isaiah 53, Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased God to crush him. I tell you, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac all over again. Abraham taking that dear and only son of his, taking him up Mount Moriah, putting him on that altar, taking his knife in hand, and God at the last moment intervening to save that man from that horrific pain that he was about to experience. But when God brought his one and only son, dearly loved, placed him on that altar, there could be no merciful intervention. And the knife of God's wrath against our sin came down through the heart and the soul of his dear son. What an unspeakable nightmare of suffering, both for the Father and for the Son. Unspeakable nightmare. So what does this have to do with world missions? This is a mission conference after all. What does this have to do with missions? The biblical answer is everything. This has everything to do with God's global missionary agenda. Listen to this. Redemption provided at the cross, but not proclaimed to the world, is worthless. That's true. If people are to be saved, it is as necessary for them to hear the gospel as it was for Christ to go to the cross on their behalf. Redemption provided but not proclaimed is worthless. Christ cannot receive the fruit of his horrible suffering except to the extent this good news is proclaimed to all the peoples of the world. God is passionate about that. God is passionate about giving to Jesus what he earned when he went to the cross. So Isaiah 53:11, listen to these words. The Father speaking concerning Christ says, he, Jesus, will see of the anguish of his soul and shall be satisfied. I don't know of any passion more central to the heart of God the Father than is his passion to give to Jesus what Jesus earned when he went to that cross. God is passionate about that. And folks, that's what world missions is all about. World missions is a serious business of giving to Jesus what he earned when he went to that cross. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the anguish of his soul and shall be satisfied. How is God the Father going to give to his Son the satisfaction from that sacrifice? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. It goes on to say, for by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. That's it. Many people will be justified before the face of holy God because of what Christ did at that cross. And that's how the Father is going to satisfy his Son. So the question arises, how many? How many people must be justified before God before Christ will be fully satisfied? How many? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. In the Old Testament, God said to Abraham, your seed, including your spiritual seed, will be like the stars of the heaven, like the sands on the seashore for multitude, uncountable. And then you get all the way over to the book of Revelation, you see this great multitude of redeemed in heaven, and it says a great multitude which no one can count. So we don't know how many must be justified before God before Jesus will see it and be satisfied. We don't know how many. But we know something about that great multitude. We don't know how many, but we know where they come from. Every tribe and language and people and nation, God the Father is going to give that to his Son. And when finally it happens, Jesus is going to see it and at last be fully satisfied with that horrendous sacrifice he made at the cross. I wonder if you're aware of the Moravians, those believers in Bavaria, what is now Eastern Germany, back in the early 1700s. This small band of followers of Christ were tremendously persecuted for their faith. And so a wealthy landowner, Count Zinzendorf, took pity on them, and he designated a part of his estate on which they could build their community to be delivered from persecution. And so that's what they did. They hadn't been there long before they got word of the slaves of the West Indies, how these slaves were considered to be subhuman by the slave owners, not worthy of redemption, and so slaves could not go to church. And the Moravians realized the slaves of the West Indies are totally out of any contact with the gospel of Christ. And so they determined to begin sending missionaries to the slaves of the West Indies. And then they began to hear of many other peoples around the world who were completely out of contact with the gospel of Christ. And so the Moravians began a prayer chain and it went 24 hours a day, and it went uninterrupted, get this, for 100 years. And that prayer chain was focused on completing the Great Commission of Christ, getting this gospel to all peoples of the world. And it became the passion of the Moravians to see this task accomplished. And in the space of 20 years, those Moravians sent out more missionaries than all other Protestants had sent in the previous 200 years. It was one of the greatest mission mobilizations of the church in history. And their missionaries died of all kinds of strange, unknown diseases. But you know, there are always more volunteers to fill up the ranks of those who fell. Among the Moravians, it didn't much matter whether you were a goer or a sender, because either way, the whole purpose for your life was to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do you know what one of the driving elements in that Great Commission vision was for the Moravians? Here it is. They said, "We must win for the Lamb a reward for his suffering." That's it. Winning for the Lamb a reward for his suffering. That's what drove this white-hot missionary passion of the Moravian believers. And folks, why should that not also drive our passion as well? This dear Savior who went to the cross on our behalf, why should we not long above everything else in life to give to this precious Savior what he earned when he went to that cross? That's what our lives need to be about, whether we are goers or whether we are senders. This great longing to give to Christ the fruit of his suffering at the cross. It's one of the things that drives this great missionary passion of God, is God has promised to his Son full satisfaction, an inheritance, because of what Christ earned when he went to the cross. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we just long to be everything we can possibly be in this business of giving to our dear Savior the fruit of his suffering. Will you show each one of us how we can bear maximum fruit for him in the getting of this good news of salvation to those who are without it, people both near and far? Oh God, do whatever you need to do in us, do whatever you need to do to us, so that we can be everything you can make us for the sake of your Son and the fruit of his suffering. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.